His name means bearer or burden. We're told he was a sheep breeder or a tenderer of sycamore trees. Now, this doesn't mean that he was a poor, semi-literate herdsman, just a shepherd. He was not like that at all. Although he didn't come from the priestly background, he wouldn't come from theological colleges of their time, if you like call it. He was obvious that he was quite literate, and he had considerable knowledge about the history of the Jewish nation and about the Torah and such like. So he was certainly not an illiterate person. Now, this together with his very clear style of his writing, it makes him a very refreshing and powerful impact to read. He didn't have all the jargon of the theological colleges and that. He was really an ordinary person, God had called him. He belonged to the kingdom of Judah. Although he was sent to Israel, he lived in Judah. He was one of theirs. And he called in temporary to leave his successful sheep breeding business. He had quite a successful business there. And God called him from that and to go up into the kingdom of Israel to prophesy to them. He's similar to what we sometimes call lay preachers today, who have not been through theological colleges and who work for their living. So he wasn't dependent upon anybody for his living. And that gave him great freedom of speech, just like lay preachers are today. Like myself, when I preach, I don't depend on anybody. Now, if you're a pastor of a church, you sometimes have to be very careful what you say, because you can be sacked. And a number of, I know a particular person, a very faithful man of God, called Graham Scroggie in the Baptist church. And because he insisted on preaching the word of God, they sacked him. And he had to go off and make his own. He had a very hard time of it, but God wonderfully blessed him eventually. But you see, being completely free from this, you are free in what you say. But the ruling thing is you must know your Bible and also be hearing God, what God is saying. You must follow God's word. Unfortunately, we get a lot of people who are lay preachers and that, who haven't a clue on God's word, and they teach a lot of nonsense. You've got to be careful about that. But the thing is, if they are thoroughly versed in God's word and they follow and obey it, then God can mightily use them. And they're very refreshing to hear, because you don't get all the jargon and everything. See, in theological college, you can sometimes tell which theological college they come from what they're saying. Yeah. They're following all what they've been taught there. But a lay preacher who's not been that way, you've learned from all different sources, and particularly, you've had to rely on God's word itself. You study it yourself. You haven't taken anything second-hand. And so that's the situation. Now then, at the time that God called Amos to go to Samaria with his message was during the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel. Now he reigned between 793 and 753 BC for 40 years. And it was probably during the end of that period that the book of Amos was written and he was called to do his work. In the first verse of the book, it says it was 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we know from geological, archaeological evidence that that took place about 760 BC. So if it was the one they were referring to, if that was the earthquake they were referring to, that would make this date about 762 BC. Now, remember, the fall of Samaria was about 722 BC. So really, what he's doing, what he's preaching now, would come about 40 years before the final destruction of Israel. That fits in history now. You know what we're talking about. Now, the background situation, the position of Israel now. Now, the Assyrians have broken the power of the Syrian Confederacy. The Syrians had always been a powerful force, and they'd always attacking Israel, and they'd taken over quite a lot of the land of Israel. But now the Assyrians are rising power. They've broken the power of the Syrian force. So now that meant that Israel could now have complete control of the, they managed to take back all the lands they'd lost to Syria. And they had complete control of all the lucrative highway routes coming down. Because all the routes, all the trade routes, had to come down through that way, you see. And now they had complete control. And that brought them great wealth, because everything came, they had to pay duty and everything as it came through. And they made them very, very rich. But instead of using all this great wealth for the good of everybody, the rulers and leaders had used it to build for themselves great and luxurious homes. We see them referred to all the way through these houses. And at the same time, instead of sharing this money out amongst all the others in the land, the leaders had taken it all for themselves, and they were oppressing and dealing corruptly with all the, their own people. This was the Israelites themselves. They grabbed the lot for themselves. The rich people were using their great wealth to corrupt the courts and so denying the people justice. The people of Israel were now at the summit of worldly prosperity, but as their prosperity increased, so did their sins increase. And this is a normal pattern, isn't it? They were very wealthy, they got all this, these riches in it. Their religious services had degenerated into a complete sham. They themselves were full of idolatry, superstition, and immorality themselves. Now, Amos' task given to him by God was to tell the people that their cup of iniquity and evil was now full in God's sight, and his terrible judgment was about to fall on them. The prophet tells them that because they are God's chosen people, they were supposed to be the witnesses for God to the world, of all his holiness and justice. And it's because of their appalling behaviour that God was going to give such terrible judgment upon them. They corrupted what God had wanted them to be. And what a witness they were. Now, this is quite an example to us, isn't it? Now, the threats of doom and destruction, as he speaks to them, is interspersed with exhortations to seek God. He's preaching at me, he's saying it all the time, but he's come back, see, go back to the God of your, come back to him. And five times you get this throughout the in Amos, pleading with them to come back. But as always with the prophet's messages, at the end, God tells them that after all the horrors of God's punishment, what he's going to give them, there will, and because of all their appalling sins, what they've done, there will be a faithful remnant. He said, these terrible things are going to come to you, but there will be a faithful remnant who will turn back in full repentance, and they will enjoy all God's blessings upon them. Now, this form of message is in all the prophets. Whenever you get it, you get the same pattern all the way through. You'll get God's terrible judgments if they don't turn back, but always, he says, there will be a faithful remnant. And no matter how sinful they've been, there'll always be this remnant amongst them. There'll always be a few witnesses. And they will witness as God intended them to do. And this is happening right the way through, and it's present today. Right the way through to the, it's really pointing to the Great Tribulation. There will be a remnant there. Remember the 144,000 who will witness for God. There'll be the faithful remnant. Now, that goes right through all the prophets there. You can see it almost gets monotonous, really, as you go through it. Do as you're told. If you turn back to God, otherwise God's going to give terrible judgment upon you. And they all ignore it all the way through. Both Israel and Judah are the same way. But then God says, I will bring terrible judgment upon you. And then at the end of it, he said, but even then, even though I've brought all this upon you, there'll always be a remnant of true believers, and they will come through. The Jewish nation will never, ever be destroyed. However evil they've been, there will always be a remnant, and they will come back to God. Right, we'll start now in the actual book itself, in chapter 1. Just verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoahaz, was the king of Israel. And that sets the position, you see. It states quite clearly who he was. He was a shepherd, or rather a sheep raiser. He raised sheep and sold them. In other words, his profession was in agriculture. He was not from the line of priests. He wasn't from the theological colleges. But God called him from this to proclaim his prophecy to the people of Israel. And we've got this confirmed in chapter 7. Just confirm it to ourselves. And verses 14 to 15. When he was asked why he was there, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So you imagine him, it must have been quite a shock to him to say, now I want you to do this. So he took him out and he obeyed what God told him to do. He didn't come from Israel. He wouldn't remember, he was not from the northern kingdom at all, but he was from Tekoa in Judah. That was about 20 kilometers south of Jerusalem. Now, the time of his prophecy was during the reign of Jeroboam II, the last stable king of Israel. You remember, after Jeroboam II, everything went haywire. We had, it's 8 different kings in a short period of time. They murdered each other and goodness knows what to gain the profit. It was absolute chaos from then onwards. Jeroboam II reigned for 40 years. He was the last stable king. Now, the reference to the earthquake 2 years later could have been seen as one of God's warnings to the people, and in a similar way, what's happening now. See, this could have been... And that's why it's mentioned here. Well, I've told you all these things, and now here's a warning. And we're saying the same thing, aren't we? We're saying, look, the tribulation's true. God's given us warnings, earthquakes. And what do the people do? Oh, these are just natural things. They won't happen. Exactly the same as what we're getting today, you see. And that's exactly what happened in Israel. They just ignored it all. Right, verse 2. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. Now, this dramatic opening verse of prophecy makes it quite clear how angry God was and what the withering and terrible judgment will be like that he was about to release upon them. It sets the scene now for the rest of the chapters. So that in very clear words, he uses in them, it could not possibly be misunderstood. This is what God has said. It's a great shame today I've mentioned that no people like Amos are standing up and proclaiming what is about to happen to the world. You're not getting it, you see. People are not like Amos then. He was stood up and he proclaimed, this is going to happen to you. Well, are we listening to now? We know what's going to happen. But where are the people standing up and proclaiming this? He said, oh, don't worry about that. We've got other work to do. Now, instead of the roar of the lion, as it says here, we're getting the whimper of an unbelieving people. And that's the position of the world. That's why this is so important for us to understand what is actually happening. Because in those times, Amos stood up and he proclaimed it. But where are they happening now? Who's talking? When did you last hear it in a church, wherever you've been? It's many years since I've heard it. Now, in these next verses, up to verse 5 of chapter 2, Amos declares God's judgment that will come upon the different nations that surround Israel because of their sinful behavior. He's dealing with all those around him there. Now you can imagine Amos standing up now. You'll be in Samaria, standing with all the people around him, and he's pouring out all these condemnations as he goes from one to the other. And all the people are saying, hey, yeah, they're terrible people, aren't they? They really want God. They should have God's judgment upon them. And he goes, as he goes round one after the other there, and he goes right through the list of the sins. But this is only the prelude before he's going to home straight in onto Israel, going round them all, but he's coming into Israel then. And we'll then see what their reaction is going to be. Well, we'll see. Have a look in chapter 7. You can see what the reaction is going to be then. We'll cover it in detail later. And verses 10 to 13. They're okay at the moment. They're saying, we agree with you, Amos. Yeah, they're a terrible lot. But now, when he comes to Israel itself, then Amaziah, this verse 10 of chapter 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jerusalem, to Jeroboam, rather, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will be surely go into exile, away from their native land. He wasn't saying that Jeroboam was going to die by the sword. They were lying there, but he was saying the rest is true. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because it is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Go away, we don't want to hear you." And you see the reaction they're going to be when he gets to them. But we haven't got that far yet. Let's go on. Now, although the sins of the surrounding pagan nations were so appalling, and they thoroughly deserved God's terrible judgment, God viewed the sins of Judah and Israel as being even worse, because they were his special people, who were intended to be witnesses to the world of God's holiness and justice. Now we get this again in Amos. He points this out to them in chapter 3. And verses 1 and 2. "Hear the word of the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family. I brought you out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your sins. You were my chosen people. You were supposed to be my witnesses," you see. Now this is a severe warning to us also. We ought to take note of this ourselves. It's not just put in there for our interest. It's a war, as it says, as we read in the New Testament, all these things were written for us to take note of, to learn by. Because we ourselves are Christians, and the manner, way we live, we're intended to be a witness to the world, and of God's holiness and his righteousness. And he will hold us responsible for the way we live our life. He will judge us far worse than he judges the world around, because we have the knowledge, we have all this information, and he expects us to be his witnesses. Now, further on in his, we get the phrase "for three sins, even for four," used in the next verses. Now, this is not intended to be taken arithmetically. What it means is their cup of sinful behavior was not only full, but it was overflowing now. For three sins for four, you see. It's not only four, you're absolutely overflowing now, your sins. Right, verses 3 and 5. This is what the Lord says. "For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazel, that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Aden. The people of Aram will go into exile, into care," says the king. Now, the list of God's judgments, now you can imagine all the people in Samaria coming round, they're listening to this, they're saying, and they'll be saying, "Hallelujah, yeah, this is what they should have." Now, the list of God's judgment upon the nations surrounding Israel starts with Syria. The city of Damascus was the ancient center of the Aramean territory. It was the local power that had been the most threatening to Israel's security and stability right down through the ages. They'd always been threatening Israel. Gilead was the territory east of the Jordan River, where the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, do you remember this, mm-hmm. where they settled. Although the land was rich in woodland and fertile grazing lands, you remember God didn't want them to settle there, because he knew they couldn't defend it. It was very difficult to defend. Over the Jordan, they had the Jordan Valley and such like between them. They could easily defend that. But that on the other side, God didn't want them to have it, but they insisted they wanted it. So what had happened, whenever the Israel kings were weak, then Syria, they were able to come in and attack them. And they couldn't, it was very easy for them to get in there to attack them. It was very difficult to defend. And it says, where it says they threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, which this was a picture of their extreme cruelty and their thoroughness against anybody who opposed them. They came, they were extremely cruel. God says that the punishment of them will be their own fortress capital, that would be Damascus and such like, will be broken down, their king destroyed, and the people taken into captivity. That's the judgment. Now, you imagine in Samaria, as Amos is standing up and saying this, and all the Israelites are saying, hey, yeah, that's what they did, thoroughly deserve that. Right. Now he switches. Verses 6 to 8 now. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I would not turn back my wrath, because you took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter of Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. God now is now moves from Damascus, from the Syrian, now he's moving down to the Philistines, Gaza, in the southeast. Now, the reason for this was twofold. First of all, these were the two ancient neighbors of Israel who had always caused them trouble, right down through the ages. You remember, right the way through Saul and right the way through the beginning, that they'd always had problems with these two right the way through. And the other reason was that by going from there to there, right across, God is demonstrating his sweep, he's interested, he's concerned all the nations around as well. They're all under God's judgment. They're all, he's sovereign over everybody, and they're all accountable to him. Now, the charge laid against the Philistines was that they had raided the neighboring towns of Judah and Israel and sold the prisoners they had taken as slaves to the cruel Edomites. His judgment upon the Philistines will be even more severe than upon the Assyrians. It won't just mean exile, but complete extermination. Now, the reason for this is because God was demonstrating his hatred for slavery. They'd sold them into slavery. God loathes slavery. And if we had this right the way through the ages, and we've got it today, there's many, they're well over 1 million slaves in different countries. God loathes this thing of slavery. And he was showing them how much he loathed it by what he was going to do with the Philistines. Right, verses 9 to 10 now. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom. Disregarding a treaty of brotherhood, I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre, and I will consume her fortresses. Tyre is also accused of slave trading, and also of breaking a treaty that they'd made with Israel. The judgments would be the same, it would be a fire would consume their fortresses. Now that came back later on, we'll read about, we dealt with this with the Babylonians, you remember, later on. Now, verses 11 to 12. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually, and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortress of Bozra. Now, this fourth judgment is against the Edomites themselves. Now, remember who these were. They were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Their vicious hatred and cruel behavior towards their brothers, right down through their ages, and they would receive a fitting judgment, and God would punish them completely. Now, I will deal with more with that when we come to Obadiah in the next book, with Edom. Now, verses 13 to 15. Now, you see, we've dealt now with the nations around there, but you've got one more to deal with. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Raba that will consume her fortresses, and war cries in the days of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together. Now, this tells of the vicious behavior of the Ammonites against the Israelites of Gilead, those on the east again of Jordan. Remember, they were not supposed to be there, were they? So really, they're getting, God had warned them against this, they took no notice, and now they're reaping it. Now, he particularly mentions their vicious and cruel treatment of the Israelite women. In verse 14, it says that when God's judgment comes upon them in all their fury, he's going to bring their furious judgment upon them, and they themselves are going into exile. Now we come upon the next one, Moab. This is the last of the ones, the pagan nations around. He's going right round, you see. And you imagine in, as he's standing up in Samaria, and they're all saying, hey, yeah, yeah, they all deserve this treatment. You imagine them all saying this now. This is what the Lord says. He's talking in front of them all. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult, war cries and the blast of trumpets. I will destroy their ruler and kill all her officials with him. Now, the judgment against Moab is because of the desecration of the dead. Actually, what they'd done, they'd taken the bones and they burnt them to make lime to it just shows their utter contempt for human life and what it really meant. And not for the fact that they burnt it, but for what they'd done with the bones. Right, so now we've dealt with all the ones going round Israel, and now we're getting closer and closer to home now. And now we're on chapter 2 and verses 4 to 5. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the Lord of God and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. Now, Amos is now turning from the surrounding pagan nations to Judah, his own homeland. There now begins a sharp contrast in the contents of God's indictments now. Judah, and later on Israel, were not in the first place accused of outrageous and inhuman behavior, like the others were, but they were accused of breaking God's laws, especially that of the exclusive worship of God. And they were told they weren't to worship idols, but they were doing this. They alone were God's special people, entrusted with God's laws and his requirements for the people of God for worship and behavior before him. Remember, we've got this in Romans chapter 9. These, the Jews, you were the ones who are entrusted with all the laws and everything. You were the ones where the prophets, and you were the ones where the Messiah would come. They were the special ones. They were selected by God to be a witness to the world of what the Creator required of them, and they were given clear and explicit instructions which could not possibly be understood of how they were supposed to be lived. You remember in the Torah, and it was told how it was all written down so there could be no mistake, it wasn't word of mouth or anything. And so there's no excuse whatsoever for them. And therefore, because of their treacherous idolatry and breaking God's covenant, this made their conduct far worse in God's eyes even than what the pagan nations had been doing, all the horrible things they were doing. This was worse in God's eyes than what they were doing around them. So, note here, this is something that we ourselves should never forget, and it should be clearly taught to God's people, as we, like the Israelites during the age of grace, are under the same obligations of what they are. We set God's standards. We don't go by the standards of the world. Our standards are God's standards, and we shall be judged by God by what those standards are. If we're truly born again Christians, we are witnesses to the world. Now, up to now, the people are listening to Amos will be agreeing and applauding him. Hey, yes, we agree with everything you said. As he was saying, even that concerning their brothers Judah. Because Judah and Israel were constantly at loggerheads and they were often fighting against each other. But some of them might have been getting a bit nervous now because they're getting closer and closer. They've gone all round. They come to Judah. Now what's he going to say? Well, we'll see. They'll have good cause to it. He was now poised, all ready to thrust straight at Israel itself. The people now listening to him, and in the next few chapters we're going to have this, they were going to experience the full blast of God's fury and judgment upon them. He'd gone right the way round, he'd gone round to all the others, gone to Judah, and now he was homing straight in on Israel here. And see how it comes. Verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor, as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar, on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Amos now confronts them, listening, the four basic crimes they were guilty of. And these were clearly defined, remember, in the Torah. There was no excuse. Each one of these was a direct violation of God's clearly stated laws, and therefore fully deserving of his severe judgment. First of all, one. In verse 6, it tells how they were selling the needy brethren into slavery, even for paltry things, the value of a pair of sandals. They were using any excuse to sell them off into slavery. It shows you how vicious they were. It even says that they even sell the righteous, either the innocent, for silver, using bribes, trumped-up evidence. The second thing, they treat the poor like dirt as they trample on them using their corrupt influence on the courts so that the poor were denied justice. Third thing, now each one, remember, is a direct against what God had said in the Torah and told them how they were to behave. They were guilty now of gross sexual immorality. The fathers having sexual intercourse with their daughter-in-laws. The daughter-in-laws had been brought into the family and were fairly helpless, really, under that. And the fathers in-laws were taking advantage of them. That was strictly forbidden by God. And number four, they greedily exploit those who have to borrow money or pay a fine for some alleged crime by keeping their cloak, which was needed for warmth overnight. Remember, this was strictly forbidden. And instead of using the money exacted by fines to make the appropriate restitution, they used it to buy wine and hold drunken parties in the house of the Lord. They were taking this money, instead of putting it where it should be done, they were using it for themselves. Now, all of these crimes were so disgusting in God's sight because they were perpetrated by the powerful leaders in the land, including the elders, who were supposed by God to enforce justice and to show the people how to live, and they were supposed to treat the people, all the people, the same, regardless of the state. They were clearly told, you mustn't regard the status of whether you must treat them all the same. You are God's witnesses. This is how God treats you. And we get this in the New Testament, where anybody comes into our church. Remember this? James talks about it. I was just reading it the other day. Anybody comes into your church, somebody comes in rags, and you just tell them, oh, you go and sit by the floor. And somebody who comes in well-dressed and probably a powerful leader, oh, you come and take a special seat. God says, you mustn't do that. You treat everybody the same. See how the witnesses for our Christians. But here, you see, they were doing this here. They were showing complete contempt for God's laws and a gross abuse of power of what they were doing. These were the ones who were supposed to be setting the example. These were God's chosen people, or the people that set them up, representing God. And does this happen in churches today? I've heard of what's happening in America and places like that. If you pay more money, if you put a lot of money, you get a special seat in some of these churches. In fact, I've heard of one place where if you make a substantial donation, you not only get a special little box for yourself, you also get all kinds of things, tidbits that are given to you to eat and that. Well, the others, those who don't give much money or anything, or they get the hard chairs at the bottom there. This is actually happening in America in big churches today. But watch out for it. Oh, well. So don't think this is just them. This is all. I know this is 2,700 years ago, but this is happening now. Right, verses 9 to 12. I destroyed the Amorite before them. They were as tall as the cedars and as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the desert and gave you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. You can imagine him saying this, standing up in there. Isn't this true what I'm telling you? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. God now reminds them of all that he'd done for them, which of course they were all fully aware of. They knew this. He had brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and after leading them and caring for them in that terrible desert for 40 years, he had given them the beautiful land of Israel, the promised land there. And he'd destroyed all the people before them who used to live in them, and he'd given them this beautiful land. And if that wasn't enough, he'd raised up prophets and Nazarites to guide them and show them how to live God-fearing lives. What have they done? They corrupted the Nazarites, got them drinking wine, doing things they shouldn't have done. And they told the prophet, shut up, we don't want to listen to you. They refused to listen to them. Right, verses 13 to 16. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Now, you see, God is pronouncing his terrible judgment upon them for their appalling, sinful behavior. They would be crushed just like a heavily loaded. Imagine a wagon going on with steel wings. As it goes over an apple or something like that. It absolutely crushes it underneath. He said, this is how I'm going to crush you. You're going to be crushed like that. He said, no matter how strong or brave you may think you are, nothing is going to save you. All your brave men, nothing when I send my judgment. Nothing will save you from my judgment. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word of the Lord as spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family I brought you up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. God first of all reminds them of who they were, which of course again they were fully aware of. He quotes to them the words written in Deuteronomy. The fact that there you are, remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. And they were his people. He'd chosen them specially for himself. He then says, because you are my special people, mm-hmm. intended to be my witnesses to the world, I will punish you for all your sins. Mm-hmm. Just as I said I would in the Torah. Their greater privilege meant their greater condemnation. Mm-hmm. It's clearly stated, yes. Remember in Deuteronomy, we get chapter 28 and such like, if you serve me, and I will bless you, and if you do everything I say, but if you don't, you will get my terrible cursings upon you, and all these things will happen. And he said, this is what's going to happen to you now, because you've done this. Verses 3 to 8. Do two walk together, unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth where there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, all of this proclamation of God's condemnation and judgment upon is so clearly given to them, so brazenly by Amos, that it must have taken them completely by surprise. They hadn't expected this, you see. And they would then be asking the reason for it. Why are you doing this for us? Why were you an unknown herdsman? You come from nowhere, from Judah. Why are you coming from and telling us these things? Why are you doing this? Now, the way Amos answered this is very skillful. He lists various things that happened in everyday life, showing that every effect has a cause. And in the same way, God never does anything without a reason. He doesn't punish anybody, and this has got a reason for it. He doesn't do things out of because he feels he likes you, he wants to do it. He always has a reason for everything he does. And it says in verse 7, God does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. Now, that's right the way through. God, we're warned again and again. We're not in ignorance on any of these things that God says. He always clearly tells us through his prophet to announce. We've got them in scripture. We've got no excuse. In Amos himself, he said, now I've been commanded by God. The reason I'm here is because God has told me to come. I'm commanded by God, and I must obey him. And he said, I'm his prophet, and he's appointed me to obey. I can't shut up. I've got to do it. He said, the lion, and this is God is speaking through me, the lion has roared. The sovereign Lord has spoken. These are God's words. Pay attention to them. I am nothing. And this is what preachers are all the time. They say, look, don't listen to me, what I idea. This is what God has said. I can only give you what God has told me to say to you. Listen to it. Right, verses 9 to 12. Proclaim to the fortress of Ashdod and to the fortress of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoards plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the sovereign Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two legs, boneless, or a piece of an ear of the sheep, so will the Israelites be saved. Those of who sit in Samaria, on the edge of their beds, and in the Damascus, and on their couches. Ashdod, either the Philistines and the Egyptians, are now invited to assemble themselves on the mountains around Israel. He says, come and look. Samaria, witness the terrible judgment he will unleash upon the people of Israel. Come and have a look, he says. Come and have a look onto the mountains and see what I'm going to do. because of their appalling behaviour. The destruction wrought on them by the enemy, which in case we know will be the Assyrians, will be so great that only a remnant will survive, just like the pieces of sheep saved from a lion's mouth. That's all that's going to be left. I'm going to completely destroy you. Verses 13 to 15. And that's exactly what did happen. Verses 13 to 15. Hear this, and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for their sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and their mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. He's now describing the destruction that's coming. The altars at Bethel, where the golden calf was worshipped, will be complete, which they trusted in, will be going to be completely destroyed. And also the beautiful mansion they built for themselves, the whole lot's going. God was going to destroy the whole lot. Right, now chapter 4, just verses 1 to 3. Oh, this is lovely. Hear this, you the word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husband, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go out, straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. Amos now addresses the wealthy woman who were living in great luxury while they were oppressing the poor who were living in grinding poverty and misery. He likens them to the fat, well-fed cows of Bashan in his sarcastic appraisement of them. Their every desire given to them by their indulgent husbands as they reclined in the luxury of their palatial mansions while the poor and needy were crushed in their miserable living conditions. He looked at him, he said, look at you, look at the way you're living there, and what's happening, and now look at the people around you, what you're doing to them, see how they're living in all their misery. God now says through his servant Amos that because of this appalling callous behaviour, they will be dragged off into captivity. They will be pictured as being dragged off by hawks. He says they're going to come and they're going to take you away out of your palatial, off your lovely couches, and all your what you got there. He says they're going to come and take you out of the land. You're going to be taken out and dragged through the walls. They're going to drag you off into captivity. This is what's going to happen to you, you cows of Bashan. Oh, dear. Verses 4 to 5 now. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn unleavened bread as a thank offering, and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast of them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city, and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain in one town and withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered away from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with a stench of your camps, and you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrow some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick, snatched from the fire. yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. He now tells the people very sarcastically to carry on with their idolatrous worship and sacrifices on shrines at Bethel and Gilgal, for by doing this they have shown what they were really like, in the emptiness and falseness of their worship, while in their greed they were seeking their own pleasure at the expense of their fellow Israelites, who were treating so appallingly. It is all one big sham, as they live in utter contempt and in complete rebellion against God's laws for them. He then lists all the different ways that God had used down through the ages to try and get back to them. Right the way down, he just reminded them right the way back down through the ages how God had been trying to get them back to him. But it says, yet you have not returned to me. Now this is the sad theme that goes right through their history. You follow it again and again. Oh, you get it in Isaiah. What did he say at the beginning of Isaiah? Look at these things. You're bruised. Your blood flowing, and I'm beating you in every way. Why won't you turn back to me? But they wouldn't do it. It shows you what they're really like there. Again and again, he's done his utmost to try and get them back to them, but they wouldn't do it. And this is a sad story that's going to went right through their history, and it's at the present time. And the sad part of they never will. Even the terrible things that happened later on with the Babylonians and others, and what happened with the Romans when they came, they never turned back to God. And they won't do until after the Great Tribulation. That's why they got the Great Tribulation. And they won't until that they've had that terrible time. That's why it says the Tribulation is worse than any other time in history. It's the only time when all those horrors have come upon them. Then there will be a remnant who will turn back. And it won't happen till then. But it's sad when you think about it. When you read, you can almost see God pleading with them, almost crying, if you like. Why don't you come back? Look, I've done this to you. I've done this for you. I've treated you like, but you still won't come back to me. But no, they wouldn't. Right, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the winds, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. Now, the chapter ends with those terrible words, to prepare to meet your God, and they explain who they are, who your God is, the Almighty Creator of all the universe. You've turned your back upon him, therefore you must meet your punishment now. There's no way for it to escape from it. And it's exactly the same, and exactly the same will happen after tribulation. Prepare to meet your God. And it's the same for each one of us as well. Remember, we used to have people going round with placards and used to laugh at them, saying, prepare to meet your God. People laugh at them. But it's true, you see. And those people who are laughing about that, why? We're not hearing this preached now. We have each one got to meet God. No matter who we are, where we come from, we've each one got to meet God. And he will require this of us. And this is of us as Christians. Mm-hmm. And this one, I find it's a very sobering thought to myself. I've got one day to face my Lord. I won't face him at the great white throne, because I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. But I've still got to judge at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat.
Yeah.
We've each one got to stand before.
Yeah.
And we can hide nothing. We can hide it from other people.
Yeah.
But we've still got to serve. Although this is for the Israelites, we're talking about then, remember we're in the same position.